This is now my 8th Advent season with you all as your pastor. It's been so wonderful to go through these seasons of the church together these past 7-plus years. Many of those 7 Advents previous to this, I've preached a short sermon series for Advent specifically, often focusing on some aspect of the incarnation of our Lord and the hope of eternal life and new creation in Him. This year, though, we're not going to do that. This year, we're just going to stick with Hebrews. We're going to continue to move forward in Hebrews. Part of that's because I preached a short series recently this fall already, and I want to just stick with the exposition of the Scriptures. But also because Hebrews, of course, and particularly this section of Hebrews, has a great deal to say about the significance of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only His incarnation in the womb of the Virgin 2,000 years ago, but His continuing humanity, His continuing incarnation now at the right hand of God, an incarnation, an enfleshment of Jesus, who will be a man, a human person, as well as divine, throughout eternity, forever and ever, unto all the ages. And so Hebrews reflects on that reality, and we will see that, I think, as we move even through the next several weeks in Hebrews 9 and 10. I invite you with those things in mind to listen now carefully again this morning to God's holy and inerrant word, friends, as it comes to you from Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15 and continuing to the end of the chapter. Listen now to God's word. Therefore, He, that is Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he, that is, Christ, would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, Christ has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you, friend, because your heavenly Father loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This fall, we've been teaching through the Ten Commandments in our adult Sunday school class each Sunday. We've gone through the first eight commandments so far. We've a couple more to cover in the coming weeks. I hope you've been able to attend this class. I think it's been wonderful, with some really detailed and thorough exposition of the Ten Commandments, which are, of course, the summary of all of God's law in those commandments. And I recommend that you take some time to listen to the audio on our website if you haven't been able to attend these classes in person. One result of closely studying the law of God, as we've done this fall, that I've experienced at least, and I hope you have as well, is the experience of becoming, by the Holy Spirit, more deeply and truly aware of your sin, of my sin, of our sin. And actually, one of the tools we've used to that end in our class this fall has been the Westminster Larger Catechism, which has these lengthy expositions and explanations of each of the commandments. And they name particular sins in a very convicting way. We've been sinners the whole time, of course, even before we came to the law of God, but at least one of the reasons God's law is given to us is to show us our sin, to reveal it to us so that we might actually more deeply understand our true condition as sinners, as those who violate the law of God. All right, sometimes in Christian theology and history, the law of God is described as a kind of clear or pure mirror. You know, if you look in a cloudy mirror, that is, if you just work off your own assumptions about what is good and moral and right, you can feel pretty good about yourself, right? If you just look in this sort of foggy mirror, you know, I'm not that bad, you think, when you look in a cloudy or foggy mirror. But when you look in God's perfect law, which is a clear and pure mirror of yourself, you see yourself truly as you actually are. You can't hide from what you see. And you see your deformities, you see your transgressions, you see all the ways that you violate what God has designed and commanded that you do, even on a daily basis. That's one of the effects that studying the Ten Commandments has had for me, at least this fall. And I hope it's had that kind of effect for you as well, a kind of conviction. But what do we do with that tension? With that gap that we I think we all feel and experience when we look at the law of God and then we look at our own record, our own lives. What do we do with that guilt that comes, that guilt that we should rightly feel when we think about our sins? You know, one possible answer, of course, is to somehow convince ourselves, talk ourselves into the idea that actually, you know, really, it's not that bad, right? I mean, sure. Right? I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. We're not perfect. But who is perfect after all, right? You know? I mean, who meets that standard? I mean, just consider my neighbor or my friend or that guy at the grocery store I saw talking to his wife, right? They're probably worse than I am, right? I'm pretty confident they might be. And hey, isn't there, you know, like a new show coming out that I want to see? Maybe if I can just distract myself from my guilt or point to someone else, it'll go away. But of course, that doesn't work. Not really. It might seem to work for a short period of time, but comparing ourselves to our neighbors or looking down on someone else or distracting ourselves with some entertainment or something that exists out there, it won't actually take care of our fundamental problem, which is this problem of our guilt and our sin and our hopelessness and despair left to our own devices in that place. And indeed, friends, I think our passage this morning won't let us off the hook with that gap, with that tension. It won't let us look away from the horror and the violence of sin. The horror and the violence of sin. That's what sin really creates, horror and violence. And the desperation of our situation if we are left to our own devices. This passage is all about the connection between blood and death and sin, right? How this is where sin actually leads. What is required in response of it is death and bloodshed. As we read in verse 15, right, only death, the apostle says, can redeem us from the transgressions we've committed. Only death. And in verse 18, we find that because of our sin, God has never made a covenant with his people that is not needed to be sealed with blood, with shed blood. Because that's how violent, that's how horrific sin is. And then in verses 19 to 21, we read about the events that are recorded in Exodus 24, where God covenanted with Israel after he delivered them from Egypt, and how because of their sinfulness, God instructed Moses to seal his covenant with his people by shedding blood. How the law book had to be sprinkled with blood. How all the people themselves had to be sprinkled with the blood of animals, how the tabernacle itself and the vessels in the tabernacle, all of these things, because of the sinfulness and the violence of sin, needed to be covered in blood. And then all of this emphasis on death and bloodshed and its connection to sin is summed up in verse 22, where the apostle writes these words. He says, "For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I don't know about you, but that verse hits me like a freight train. I mean, I believe that that verse is true because it is part of the scriptures that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But in some sense, I don't need that verse or that statement to be part of the scriptures to believe that it's true. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I mean, that is just a statement that just rings true. Like it just fits with my experience of reality and what I know about the world and what I know about myself and what I feel when I think about the guilt that has been part of my experience ever since I was old enough, right? Just a small child. To understand that I was a sinner and I hurt other people. And that my sin and harm of others was not just because I'm not, you know, perfect or whatever, but because there is at least a part of me that is actually cruel, actually is malicious, and even in some sense evil and wicked. Like that's part of my experience. When I read that verse, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, I think, of course that's right. Right? How else can sin be forgiven without death being involved? And friends, I would say that we feel this way. We feel the truth of this verse in our bones because this verse describes how the living God has made us to feel about sin. He put this sense in our hearts, this feeling in our hearts, this understanding, this almost intuitive understanding of sin, because when God made Adam and Eve in the garden and told them to enjoy all of the creation but to avoid the tree of knowledge and of good and evil, he warned them, remember, with these words. He said, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then just one chapter later, after the sin of our first parents, we read how their sin caused death to enter the world, and how their lifespans were only temporarily extended by death, the death of an animal, because the Lord God had to kill an animal and clothe them with its skin before he drove them out from the garden and into exile. Friends, we feel the truth of that statement, that assertion that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, because God put it there in us when he made us, that sense of sin's horror and the violence and guilt that comes with it. And of course, this connection between the forgiveness of sins and the spilling of blood is emphasized all throughout the Old Testament. It's there in Exodus 24, as I mentioned earlier, when Moses sprinkles the people with blood, that they would be sealed into the covenant that God has made with them. They had to be atoned for, even in some sense, in order to enter into the covenant with him. It's there in Leviticus 4. We heard this extended reading earlier this morning. The shedding of blood and the connection between the shedding of blood and the forgiveness of sins is a central feature, right? It is the main point of the sin offering. The sinner would lay his hand on the head of the animal that he brought for sacrifice because of his, impute his sins to that animal. They would become the sinner, so to speak, and then he would kill the animal himself, take its blood, so that the animal's blood would be shed in his place, and the animal would die instead of him. And thus, as the Lord says, atonement would be made. Covering would be made for his sin, and his sin would be forgiven. Indeed, I think this statement that the apostle makes here in chapter 9, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, is one of the great assumptions and fundamental principles of the Old Testament, such that we cannot read the Old Testament without understanding that this is a true and accurate description of reality. It's embedded so deeply in the Scriptures. But fascinatingly, the Old Testament does not only teach and assume that the shedding of blood is required for the forgiveness of sins. It also, in multiple places, imagines a future for God's people where the power of sin is destroyed. And the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins will actually come to an end. It will stop. For example, in Daniel 9, Daniel is a wild and mysterious book, right? In Daniel 9, the angel Gabriel says to Daniel that God will one day put an end to sacrifice and offering. Which had to be sort of wild for Daniel to hear, right? Given his experience. That God will one day put an end to sacrifice and offering. And that God would actually, quote, finish transgression and put an end to sin, and bring in everlasting righteousness. And then, also in Micah 7, the prophet, inspired by the Spirit, says these words to God. He says, "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will destroy sin." So you have both of these things happening in the Old Testament, this understanding that without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins, but also this promise that keeps being repeated in different ways, especially in the prophets, that sacrifice would end and that the power of sin would be destroyed. That this was not just an eternal cycle that would continue forever. Beloved, what I want you to see this morning from Hebrews 9 is that it is in the death of the incarnate Son of God that these two great principles and promises of the Old Testament finally come together. The principle that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins, and the promise that one day God would destroy the power of sin forever, and sacrifice and bloodshed would end. As the apostle puts it in verse 26, "In Jesus Christ," he says, "the Son of God has appeared once for all at the end of the ages and these latter days to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Friends, this is the answer to your guilt. This is God's gracious solution to the dilemma that is created by your sin. Yes, it is true, there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, and there is no getting away from that reality. The guilt that you feel for your sin is real, and it is given to you by God. Only death and blood can achieve the forgiveness of your sin. But in the fullness of time, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has appeared in human flesh with human blood. And that blood has been shed in his crucifixion and his death so that your sin would be put away and forgiven. And that's it. Like, that is the climax. That happens in the latter days, at the end of the ages, as the apostle says, because it is the end of all of that. No one else need die for sins to be forgiven anymore. No more blood needs to be shed, because Jesus Christ has died. As the apostle says, he has done it once for all. Once for all. His death does not need to be repeated. It cannot be repeated. You cannot add to it. You cannot improve upon it. You cannot make the death of Jesus Christ more efficacious than it already is. Its efficaciousness exists outside of you and apart from you. Because he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin, to destroy sin, by the sacrifice of himself. And friends, there's more to it even than that. Because as we confess every week, right before we commune with Christ and the gift of his blood offered as wine to us, right? His blood is no longer shed. It is offered to us as wine to commune with him. And we say in that moment before we commune with the wine that Christ has died, and Christ is risen. And as the apostle puts it in verse 24, he talks about this as well. He says, in his risen flesh, Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, that is the physical temple, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Friends, the Son of God has died for our sin once for all. And even more than that, he is now risen, and he stands now in his risen flesh in heaven itself for us on our behalf, as the apostle puts it, that we might be made righteous with him before the face of God. But again, that's not all. Remember, we say each week, not only has Christ died, not only is Christ risen, but also Christ will come again, we say. And as the apostle points in verse 28, we have something still to anticipate and look forward to, even now, in terms of the faithfulness of the Son of God for us. The apostle says this in verse 28. He says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Here in this passage is contained the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And in each one of these dramatic and essential aspects of his victorious work, Jesus delivers us from our sin and liberates us from death and sets us free to live forever before the face of God. He has done this. So how then do we respond to this teaching of the apostle in this passage? What do we do with these things? Friends, I think that first of all, this passage invites us to reckon truly with the horrific nature of our sin. It teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that's something we should think deeply about, I think. Because that statement is true not only for sin in general as some sort of abstract concept, but it's actually true for every sin that you've ever committed. Every sin that I've ever committed, that statement is true for. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. For every violent act, that you've done. For every angry word that you've spoken. For every indulgence of lust that you have committed. For every lie that you've told. For every other transgression that you are responsible for. There is no forgiveness available for any of those sins that you have ever committed, no matter how big or how small, without the shedding of blood. That's how serious sin is. Right? That's the reality. That's the deal. The apostle doesn't turn away from it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That is the horror and the violence of sin. Not just sin out there, but our sin, right? The sin that I've done and committed and you've done and you've committed. And this passage does not allow us to cover up that reality at all. It exposes it. And it invites us to reckon with that in our hearts. But friends, this passage does not only invite us to reckon with the horror of our sin, it also invites us to flee for refuge to the shed blood of Jesus for us. Right? It points us somewhere. If it just ended there, you know, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, where would we be? But it points us forward. It invites us to flee, to go somewhere with our guilt and our horror and shame, to go for refuge to the shed blood of Jesus for us. Beloved, know this, right? Hang on to this, where this passage points you, because this is God's gracious gift. This is the remarkable free gift of grace that he offers to you in your sin. He says that Jesus Christ, the eternal and incarnate Son of God, has appeared once for all, and that all includes you. He has done it at the end of the ages to put away your sin by the sacrifice of himself. The blood of Christ has been shed so that your sin, friend, would be forgiven. Not just sin in general, but your sin. God has taken on flesh that he might die in your place for your sin. Friends, whatever else we are and do as a church, let's not forget that this is the heart of the good news that we proclaim week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. The good news that each of us orient our life with God around. This, friends, this announcement that is found in this passage is the ground of all of our joy, all of our thanksgiving, all of our life together with one another and with our neighbor and with God himself. It is that Jesus Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let's never get tired of hearing that good news. But friends, this passage not only invites us to reckon with the horror of our own sin, and it doesn't only point us to take refuge in the blood of Christ shed for us, for our forgiveness, it also invites us to believe that all of this is effective and powerful, that the blood of Jesus is sufficient actually to cover our sin, our particular sin. This passage invites us to believe that the provision that God has made in the death of his Son is actually enough for us. It is actually enough for the weight of our specific sins, our specific track record before God in our lives. Beloved, hear this. Each of us walk around in our lives with a bag full of sins that we carry with us, right? The things that we've done, the things that we've left undone throughout all the years of our lives. And the longer you live, the bigger the bag gets, right? All of us have regrets and failures. All of us are aware deeply of ways that we know that we have actually harmed others by our things that we've done, by things we've left undone, and that we've violated the law of God again and again. Right? I'm guessing that if any one of us sat down for an hour or two, and just someone locked us in a room and said, here's some paper, here's a pen, now write out all the sins in your life that you're most sorry for. But we could do that, you know? Like, they're not far back somewhere in your consciousness, in your memory. It wouldn't be hard to call them up. Beloved, what I want you to see and believe and know is that it is precisely for those sins that you would recall if you set apart an hour to think of the things that you're most sorry for, that you most regret. It is actually precisely for those sins that Jesus has died for you. That's why he did it. Right? That's why he died. That's why his blood was shed. He did it for those particular sins. Not just for sin and some sort of general abstract concept, but the actual things that you have done, the actual things that you have failed to do. It is precisely for those sins, friend, that the blood of Jesus has been shed. His blood was shed so that those particular sins that exist still in your memory that you have committed would be forgiven, so that those sins would be put away, so that those sins would be destroyed. Because this is true. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And yet this also is true, friends, equally true, that Jesus Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is because both of those two things are true that I invite you now to hold, even for a brief moment, all of your greatest sins in your mind and to hear again these words and believe them, friend, to be true. Our Heavenly Father, in his great mercy, has given his only Son to die for you. And for his sake, God forgives you all your sins. Wherefore, as Christ's minister, and by his authority, I declare to you, friend, that all of your sin, is indeed forgiven in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the remarkable gift of the incarnation of your Son, that he came into the world to destroy the works of the devil and to put away the power of sin and death and the enslavement in which we were held. Father, we thank you that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of sin, that his body was raised from the dead for our justification, and that Jesus now stands in your presence on our behalf, that our lives might be hidden with him. Father, this day give us the assurance of the forgiveness of our sin through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.